You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
City Church is a great place, and obviously God is doing some stuff this morning. And yeah, I pray that you come away this morning encouraged with something either to think about or that God would speak this morning to you through this. We're going to talk this morning about joy. And just as a bit of a heads up, I tend to get quite emotional when I talk about joy. I've already shed a few tears in worship this morning, so it might be that you see a grown man cry this morning, just a heads up, if that makes you uncomfortable. That might happen this morning, just a heads up. I can't guarantee, but let's see how we get on. Let's pray. Hopefully my slides work. We'll give that a go, and we'll go from there. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for what you are doing this morning. Thank you for the tangible sense of your presence with us. God, what a gift it is. How life-giving is your word. How life-giving is your spirit, Lord Jesus. You are wonderful. You are amazing. We've seen your glory this morning. I pray that you would help me this morning to unpack your word and to give you all the glory, Lord, that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, do these slides work? They do work, yeah. Does anybody know who this is? You get 100 points if you know who this lady is. Anybody know who that is? Michael. Esther knows because you've seen my talk, so you're not allowed. No one? No. This is Helen Gordon, and she's otherwise known as Billingham's Dancing Lady. Now, at the age of 63, Helen woke up one morning and decided that she wasn't very happy with her life. She was overweight, she felt like there wasn't much joy in her life, and she didn't like living in the box that society had put her in. So one day, she decided to do something about it. She went on her walk around the block, and she decided to just start dancing. And this is her, doing her thing. Just dancing down the block. Now, as you might expect, people thought initially that she was completely mad. But after a while, Helen started noticing something pretty interesting. People would start waiting at their windows to watch as she went past. They'd come and stand on their driveways and wave at her as they went past. Some of them, here come tears, okay, all right, so I'm a tough guy, I'm not going to cry, okay. Some of them would even come up to her and give her a massive hug with tears streaming down their faces saying, "You don't know what it does for me. When I see you dance down the street, how much hope, how much joy it gives me." And so she realized that Helen's decision to be rebelliously joyful, to not live the way that society expected her to, started having profound impacts on the community around her. So why am I talking about Helen Gordon? Well, I fully believe that joy should be one of the most defining characteristics of being a follower of Jesus. But finding joy in life can be really, really hard. It can often feel like everything is stacked against you. You don't have to look very hard in life to find discouragement, do you? There's all sorts of stuff that you can be miserable about. There's war, economic uncertainty, social division, male pattern baldness. All these things are terrible, terrible things. Terrible things. And it almost seems like an inevitability, isn't it, that you're going to be crushed by the world. I realized that as I was putting this together, I have a set trajectory set out for me on my life, and that is to become one of these. A grumpy old man. I don't want to be a grumpy old man. I want to be a joyful old man. But it's really hard. But I see it happening all the time. It's so easy to be a grumpy old man because there's so much stuff that irritates me. There's loads of things. There's the latest one, supermarket apps. I hate supermarket apps. You know, they can't just give you the discount, can they? You have to, like, sign up all your details, give them your national insurance number, your mother's maiden name, give them your email, then you get, like, a tiny discount. It's not like it was that much cheaper anyway. It's just, that annoys me. Meetings that could have been emails. Oh, man, that bugs me so much. If you just, I could have saved an hour there. That's really annoying. Also, cars that get right up behind you when you're on the motorway and start flashing to get out of the way. I will only go slower if you flash me. They're just so alert. You're just going to... That really bugs me. Anyway, I don't want to be a grumpy old man. I want to be a joyful old man. But why is it so hard? Well, it's a bit like gherkins. And you might have to go with me on this one. Gherkins start off life as proud cucumbers, don't they? But then they spend all their time sat in vinegar. And they absorb all this vinegar, all this bitterness, all of this bleh. And what happens? It makes them small, it makes them bitter, it makes them gnarly. Also delicious, but that's kind of where the analogy falls down. But I don't want to be a gherkin. And I don't think you want to be a gherkin either in life. So I would argue that to be truly joyful, to stop ourselves from becoming gherkins, it does require a rebellious attitude. It requires an attitude that refuses to be squashed and diminished by the world, and that refuses to let the bitterness that is all around us seep into us and make us small and diminished. It's an attitude that sticks two fingers up to the status quo and refuses to be overwhelmed by the terrible state of things all around us. It's an attitude that, instead of grumbling and worrying about everything, instead chooses, like Helen, to dance through life with a joyful abandon. Helen Gordon, to me, is a perfect example of rebellious joy. And that's the title of my sermon today, Rebellious Joy. So we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about joy and how we can put it into action in our own lives. How do we become like Helen? How do we become these joyful rebels who are not swayed by the dreadful things that are happening all around us, but instead live lives that are defined by a joy and a peace that transcends all understanding? And what better place to look in the Bible than in the book of Philippians? Now, I didn't realize this, but Philippians is actually known as the book of joy. And that's interesting, given the setting that it was written in. So Paul, who was writing to the church in Philippi, was writing from prison and potentially facing the death penalty. So you think, okay, there's quite a lot to grumble about there. Not only that, the church in Philippi was a Roman colony. It was filled with retired soldiers. And so that church was experiencing quite a lot of persecution. So you think, okay, there's a lot to grumble about there. But despite this backdrop of persecution and suffering, one of the main themes throughout Philippians is joy and rejoicing. It's one of the most consistent commands throughout it to rejoice and to be joyful. So it's an interesting place to learn about joy. So what does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So, let's start at the beginning. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. What does it actually mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, let me start by asking you a question. How happy are you at the moment? Take a second to think about that. How happy are you? If you had to give yourself a score out of 10 as to how happy you were, with 10 being ecstatically happy and 0 being utterly miserable, what would you score yourself? And now ask yourself the question, why? Why did you score yourself that way? If you scored highly, it might be because you're in a great place in life. Maybe work's going well, there's money in the bank, there's good relationships, you're in good health. All of these things are enhancing your joy in life. Or it might be the opposite. It might be that you scored low. And that could be that maybe you're struggling at work. Maybe there are money problems. Maybe there are difficult family situations. Maybe you're struggling with poor health. And all of these are negatively affecting your joy in life. A few years ago, I set up my own business, and one of the things that I realized pretty early on is how incredibly fickle I am as a human being. I realized that my happiness levels were completely dependent on how well or not well work was going. So if there was money coming in, if there was, there was a steady stream of work, life was great. It was fantastic. If it was not that way, if work was quiet, if there was not so much money in the bank, I could catastrophize with the best of them. I'd start thinking, oh, you know, that's it, all the work's dried up, there's never going to be any more work ever again, we're going to have to sell the house, I'm going to have to sell one of my kidneys, we're all going to die, it's all that kind of thing. All my kidneys, just one. I think you can get by on one, can't you? You only need one kidney. So it's still an option, it's still an option. But I wonder if you're anything like me, and are your happiness levels directly linked to how well or not well life is going? The thing is, the problem with linking happiness to these things, so money, possessions, relationships, health, is that they don't last. Your new car will inevitably break down. Your health will fail you. Your glittering career will one day come to an end. You cannot draw lasting happiness from fleeting things. They are all just sand that slip through our fingers over time. And that's not to say that these things aren't good. These are good gifts from a good God. But we do have to make a very clear distinction between the gifts that God gives us and God himself. God's gifts do not equal God himself. And that is why Paul reminds us to rejoice in the Lord, not in money or possessions or health. We need to rejoice in the Lord above all else. But that's really hard to do, isn't it? And that's probably why he repeats himself when he says, I say it again, rejoice. It's almost like Paul knows our propensity to be distracted by superficial things or to be discouraged by the brokenness of the world. Rejoicing in God requires an obedience. It is a deliberate choice, regardless of your situation. Whether things are going well or whether things are going badly, we have the means to rejoice in all circumstances. We don't have to be governed by circumstances and emotions. Paul goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, this could seem like a slightly weird jump. Why does Paul go from rejoicing to gentleness? It can seem like a bit of an odd sort of thing to lead into. But let's go back to Helen as our example. Helen would not be able to dance down the street if she was worried about what other people thought, or if she was really stressed and anxious about the state of the world, or if she thought too highly of herself. You see, to be in a place of rejoicing, to be truly joyful like this, requires gentleness. It requires a soft heart. It requires dying to yourself a bit. It means not taking yourself too seriously. It means not being hard-hearted. And essentially, it means humility. And this is another example of rebellious joy, isn't it? You see, the world will often tell you that you need to be tough to get ahead in life, that it's dog-eat-dog, you have to look after number one, you need to put others down if you want to succeed. But that is not the way of joyful living. Paul seems to suggest that joyfulness and gentleness go hand in hand. To be joyful is to be gentle. Paul goes on to say, let your gentleness be evident to all. I mean, look at the way that people respond to Helen. Joy is contagious. It physically changes the world around us. And we have to get a grasp on this. We have to realize that when we choose the path of joyfulness, when we choose soft-heartedness, when we choose to love people and to do the thing that we don't want to do and to be rebelliously joyful, it changes the world around us. Because the world needs joy now more than ever before. And as followers of Jesus, we are carriers of that joy. I know it does sound corny, but we do genuinely have the power to transform the world around us. But it starts with a soft heart, and it begins with humility. And, you know, who knows where it might lead? Helen, her story, it wasn't long before her story was picked up by local news, and it went on to get millions of views all across the world. She now even receives fan mail from people in different countries saying what an inspiration she is and how much hope and joy she gives to them. I mean, Helen, so ask yourself, what could it look like for you? Where in your life could you inject some rebellious joy into day-to-day life? What unique opportunities has God put in front of you to challenge the status quo and to do something rebelliously joyful that will impact and be able to laugh at yourself? Are you too concerned about what other people think of you? And I'm guilty of that one. If we want to change the world through rebellious joy, which is something that we are all capable of doing, it starts with gentleness. It starts with a soft heart. Rebellious joy means embracing humility and dying to ourselves. And when we do it, it changes things. So, do you want to be joyful? Be gentle. Paul goes on. He says, the Lord is near. Now, this again seems like a slightly odd line. Most biblical scholars would take this to mean the second coming of Jesus, and for very good reason. To believers, the return of Jesus is a cause for great joy, where he will put an end to all suffering and wipe away every tear. But it also got me thinking about the nearness of God by way of his proximity to us and how that changes things. And it's that idea that I want to explore a bit further now. See, the Lord is near almost suggests that God is living down the street. He's kind of over there, he's near, but he's not quite here, you know? And sometimes we view God a little bit like that, don't we? He's a mate that we see on Sundays, but then essentially for the rest of the week, he's a bit of a stranger. Paul emphasizes that knowing the nearness of God is important to having a joy-filled life. But what does that actually look like? Well, I wanted to read a little bit from Psalm 139, because to me, it paints a much more vivid picture of what God's nearness actually looks like in our lives. So it says this, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God is near. But he is so much more than that. He created you. He completely surrounds you. He knows all of your ways, even the stuff that you wish he didn't, and he still loves you. He is committed to you. He knows everything about you. His hand is on your life. He is inescapable. He loves you passionately, and he holds you in his right hand. He knows what you need and will provide for you at exactly the right time, even when it doesn't feel like it. This is so much more than just being near. He completely surrounds you and sustains you right down to your very next breath. And it's having this knowledge, living each day knowing that God's hand is on your life, that he loves you, that he has forgiven you of your sin, that he has a plan and a purpose for your life, that is a key ingredient to rebellious joy. You see, knowing God's nearness means I don't have to freak out about where the next paycheck is coming from. I don't have to worry about how other people perceive me. I don't have to beat myself up over all my many failings. I know I'm not worthless. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't have to be ruled by anxiety because God is sovereign and he is good all the time. Even in the trials of life, he knows me. He knows my needs and he will sustain me all the days of my life. And I can testify to that. I've had struggles in my life. I've been made redundant twice. I've navigated, as we all have, multiple recessions, a pandemic. I've experienced disappointments and setbacks. I've had long-term health issues. And I've made many mistakes as a husband, as a parent, as a friend. I've messed up many times in my life. And there will no doubt be many more challenges to come. But through all of it, God has never abandoned me. His goodness and his mercy have followed me all the days of my life. And that is never, never going to change. There is nothing else in the universe that can offer that kind of reassurance and peace. Nothing else has the power to subdue worry and anxiety more than the power and the presence of God. And that's probably why Paul goes on to talk about anxiety next, where he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. It is so simple. You could not read anything else into that other than do not be anxious. Paul makes it abundantly clear. And it's not just Paul that's saying this. Jesus said it. Don't worry about your life. And it's something that we have to take seriously. We have to take it as a gift. Do you know the call not to worry or fear not is the most frequent command in the Bible? Anybody know how many times it's written in the Bible? 365, someone's saying 365. It's 365. So there's one for every single day of the year. So you wonder if God's making a point. Every single day of your life, do not be anxious. Don't worry about your life. Now, it's important to acknowledge here that there are, of course, cases where people are being diagnosed with anxiety disorders, and telling someone with an anxiety disorder not to be anxious is a bit like telling someone with cancer, oh, don't have cancer. It can seem a bit trite and superficial at best, and just callous, a bit mean at worst. But it could be argued that when we allow the worries of life the space to grow unchecked in our minds, they can run rampant in our lives, and they can dramatically diminish how we live. There is a call to be disciplined here. This is a call to be disciplined. Do not be anxious. There's a call to take our thoughts captive and remind ourselves of what the Bible says. And it's something that we have to take seriously. This is a great gift that God gives us. We don't need to worry. It is one of the great truths of existence. You might say, well, that's all very well and good, but how do we actually stop being anxious? And the answer, Paul alludes to, is gratitude. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Paul says that instead of being anxious, we should instead engage in prayer and petition. And by prioritizing prayer, we invest in our relationship with God. And when we do that, we remind ourselves of who God is and who we are in Him and what He has done for us. And it's that knowledge that stirs thanksgiving in us and eases our anxiety. Through prayer, we find that thankfulness and gratitude is the antidote to anxiety. Gratitude is the pathway to joy. Come with me now to Science Corner while I try to back this up with a little bit of science. Here we go. So when it comes to happiness, scientists have discovered it's really hard to actually change your levels of happiness over the long term. So if you get a new car or you get a new job, you might feel really great about it for a little while. But eventually, the novelty wears off and your happiness levels go back to normal. The reverse is also true if you feel terrible about something that's happened. It might be a breakup or something bad that's happened. You'll eventually return back to your normal level of happiness. And this is something called hedonic adaptation. And there are lots of studies that demonstrate that we all have this hidden baseline of happiness. And there was one study that was done recently where they took lottery winners and people who had just lost the ability to walk in a car accident, and they monitored their happiness levels over the course of time. Now, although there was a massive difference at the start in how happy these people were, even then, they found that over time, they all returned back to a baseline level of happiness. So there really wasn't much difference between one group and the other. So the question was, how do you improve this baseline level of happiness? And they discovered that there are several things that you can do. The first is to write a letter of gratitude to someone that you love. However, not everyone has someone like that in their life, so that can be quite a painful exercise. So they discovered that you can actually improve your baseline happiness simply by saying one sentence. And it's a sentence that has a universal positive effect on your happiness levels, and apparently it's a sentence you should say to yourself as often as you possibly can. And that sentence is, these are the good days. Now, although it's amazing that one single sentence rooted in gratitude has the power to increase our gratitude, our happiness levels, to me it still feels like a bit of a wishy-washy statement. There still feels like a sense of self-medicating about it. We're trying to just gradually increase our levels of happiness. We say this as much as we can, we increase it. It doesn't feel like it gets to the heart of why we are joyful, why we are grateful. We have to lean on some biblical truths to fully comprehend why we are grateful as followers of Jesus. So as followers of Jesus, we can say that these are the good days because Jesus is alive. These are the good days because he has forgiven me of my sins. These are the good days because his death and resurrection, I now have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. These are the good days because my life has a renewed purpose and meaning. These are the good days because I no longer have to rely on my own strength. These are the good days because I don't have to worry about what's around the corner. These are the good days because he's made me a new creation and he is molding me into his image. These are the good days because he has conquered death. These are the good days because even the power of the grave has no hold over my life anymore. These are the good days because I can know abounding joy even in the midst of immense trials and suffering. These are the good days because one day he will come again. He will put an end to all suffering. He will make right every wrong, wipe away every tear, and I will know perfect joy forevermore. In him, my hope is secure. These are the good days, but they are only good days because of Jesus. Whatever situation you are facing, if you have Jesus in your life, you have a profound reason to be joyful. You have a profound reason to be grateful. And that's summed up in the next verse, where he says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And that is why we're grateful, isn't it? That is the reason why we are grateful. The peace of God guards our hearts. We know that whether we get what we ask for or not, what we are promised is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And I love that phrase, that transcends all understanding, because it's so true. God's peace is so countercultural, and it speaks of the rebellious nature of joy. Of course you're going to freak out and be anxious if all you have to rely upon is your own strength. Fear, panic, and anxiety are the natural responses to a broken and sinful world. It is the natural response for the person who doesn't know that there is something profoundly better on offer to them. God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. But why is that important? Why is it important that God's peace guards our hearts and our minds? Well, it says in Proverbs to guard your heart above all else, because it determines the course of your life. Guard your heart above all else because it determines the course of your life. To let anxiety, worry, bitterness, envy into our hearts affects the course of our lives. And it determines the people that we become and the path that we take in life. God's peace not only guards our hearts and minds, but it shapes the entire course of our life for the better. He goes on to say, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul finishes this section with a very, very clear instruction for us to put everything that he has unpacked in the last few verses into action. We have to start living this stuff out. He instructs us to fix our minds on whatever is true, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, and then to put them into practice. And when we do, God's peace will be with us. I had a situation the other day where I was really struggling with comparison. I had a situation where I was really envious of someone's situation in life, and I realized it was eating me up. It was making me completely miserable for quite a long time, even to the point I thought, I'm going to need some like therapy around this or something, because this is really affecting my life in such a negative way. But as I was reading these words, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things and put it into practice. I really felt God challenge me to put this stuff into action and see what happens. So I thought, okay, all right, I don't want to, but I am going to embrace humility, I'm going to have a soft heart, I'm going to do that, great. And I messaged this person and I just encouraged them. I just said, well done, you know, it's great what you've achieved, it's fantastic. And do you know what, I felt so much better. It was incredible the difference it made to actually choose humility and to actually choose soft heartedness. Like, oh man, this is, you know, this is why we do it. Choose humility. It just makes you feel better. And it guards our hearts and our minds. So I don't have to worry about feeling inadequate. I don't have to be anxious. And I really, really need that in my life. You see, too often in life, we wait, don't we, for our emotions to dictate our actions. So I will only do something once I feel like it. But really, we need to let our actions dictate our emotions. We need to actually do this stuff, even when we don't feel like it. It's a little bit like small group. Do you ever have that feeling sometimes when small group rolls around, and you're a little bit tired from the week, and all you really want to do is sit on the sofa and watch something on Netflix, and often your initial response, often there's going to be loads of people in your house, is not, yes, there's going to be loads of people in my house. It's like, oh man, there's going to be loads of people in my house. Now, full disclaimer, our small group is amazing, with fantastic people. I love our small group. It's wonderful. I don't want any letters. I don't want any letters for this. But this is just a full account. Does anybody else feel that way ever? Yeah, Linda. Thank you, Linda Bailey. You're so encouraging, Linda Bailey. She's great. But then, small group happens. We have people around. We talk. We laugh. We have a cup of tea. We share about what's going on in life with each other. Sometimes we even get around to praying. And then, bam, I feel so much better. I feel connected to people. I feel like, I don't know, like a weight has been lifted. I feel refreshed, invigorated, yeah, connected to the people around me. You see, if we want to have more joy in life, we need to fix our minds on what is true and pure and lovely and admirable. But it's not enough just to think about them. We have to start doing them. We need to act upon them. It cannot just stay as head knowledge. Our joy in God is only fully expressed when we put this into action. So, to conclude, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all a little bit more like Helen Gordon, dancing through life in the good times and the bad, choosing to be rebelliously joyful in the face of all the world might throw at us? Because we know that our trust is in God and not stuff. Because we embrace gentleness, we're not hard-hearted, and we let other people see it. Because we recognize God's nearness in our lives. Because we're grateful for everything that we have in life. Because we don't compare ourselves to others. Because we're not anxious. And because we allow the peace of God to guard our hearts and minds and let it direct our path in life. So whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, do it. Just do it. No matter how small or seemingly inconsequential you may think it is, just do it, and you will change the world in profound ways, and in doing so, find immense joy and peace that transcends all understanding. Let's pray as we finish. God, we love you. We thank you for your joy and the life that it gives us. You are so good to us, Lord. And we ask that you would help us put this stuff into action. Everything from these verses, Lord, that we trust in you and not things, that we wouldn't let anxiety run rampant in our lives. Lord, that we would rejoice in you, we would celebrate you, that we would choose to act this stuff out in our day-to-day lives. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we do that. Lord, I pray that we would fall more and more in love with you as we put this stuff into action. So as we go from here, Lord, we pray your blessing and protection over our weeks. And we just thank you for everything that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.